So, welcome to part two of our series in the Book of Romans, and this talk is entitled Gospel Base Camp. A base camp is something you set up as a mountaineer or a team of mountaineers when you are about to ascend a mountain. And from the base camp, you get a view of the mountain, you pick out some of the features from afar, you're able also to study the maps and see where the valleys are and the ridges and the summit, etc. And I've chosen this analogy because the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 are a bit like viewing the whole book from a distance. The book of Romans is about the gospel, the good news of God, and these verses are a bit like the view you'd get from the base camp of the whole mountain. It's a kind of introduction, really, to the gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And the reason we're using the mountain analogy is because as we study the book of Romans over the next few weeks, it will be a bit like going over a mountain. There'll be different parts of the mountain that we'll look at, different chapters in the book, and when we get to chapter 8 in the book of Romans, we might consider that to be the summit or the top of the mountain. So I hope you'll join us on the journey through the book of Romans. Now, I'm not actually a mountaineer. I can't have any claim to that. But I have been to the city of Rome. And of course, the Romans were the people to whom Paul was writing. And there you can see a picture of me with my daughter when she was a lot younger in front of the Colosseum. Now, the book of Romans, as I've already said, is packed full of the gospel. And the book of Romans itself says that the gospel is the power of God. And before we dig into verses 1 to 17, I'd like to let you know about three other people whose lives were changed by the book of Romans, because it contains the gospel. I say three other because last week Tony talked about three famous people. He mentioned Augustine, Luther and Wesley. Well, I'd like to mention three more. Two are famous, one not so famous. The first one is John Calvin. He was a reformer in the 1500s, very influential in Europe. And he came to Christ by doing a commentary on the book of Romans. He realised that the Catholic Church in France at the time wasn't teaching the gospel, and he read the gospel in the book of Romans, and he came to true faith in Jesus Christ. Another man who was already a Christian, but being persecuted for his faith, was John Bunyan. And as you will know, John Bunyan wrote that very famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Some people think it was probably the second most famous book in the world after the Bible. And did you know that he got his inspiration for writing The Pilgrim's Progress by studying the book of Romans? It gripped him with power. And lastly, there's another man which you probably haven't heard of, a Vietnamese gentleman called Hien Pham. Hien Pham was a prisoner during the Vietnam War. He was captive under communist guards who, to punish him, made him clean out their latrines by hand without any gloves. And the guards did this, and one day he was feeling so low, and he was almost about to give up on being a Christian. But as he reached down into the latrine, and he pulled out this paper that they'd been using for toilet paper, and it turned out to be the book of Romans, that the guards were using the book of Romans as toilet paper. And he pulled this out of the toilet, and these were the verses that he read. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution do it? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And when Hien Pham read those verses, he wept and he gave his life fully back to Jesus. And he went on to do great things for God. So you see, the book of Romans has power. And I think it's good that we study it, because it can also change our lives too. As you probably know, the meaning of the word gospel simply means good news. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word, evangelion, meaning good message or good news. And this was usually used in the context of a battlefield victory. So when an army had won a battle, the leader would send out the gospel, that's the good news of the victory. And he would send messengers and heralds to declare that the victory has come, that peace has been established, the authority of the leader has been established, and that he was now reigning. And actually, Caesar Augustus, a very famous Roman emperor, his rule in Rome was known as the gospel, the good news, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And the Romans had statues made and coins made and pottery made to promote this idea of the good news of the emperor. And Caesar Augustus was also known as Lord, the Lord of the Empire. And he was also known as the Saviour. If he'd won a battle, he'd be known as the Saviour of the Empire. And many scholars think that he was also known as the Son of God. In other words, they were revered, or they would revere him as divine. So, you can imagine the shock and radicalness of Paul writing the opening words to the book of Romans, because it challenges this whole idea of Caesar being Lord and Saviour and the gospel of Caesar. And this is what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He wrote, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Note that, not the gospel of Caesar Augustus, but the good news of God. And God is a Jesus, and God, they've achieved a much greater victory than any emperor did on any battlefield. Because Jesus achieved the victory over our ultimate enemies, which are sin and death. Paul goes on in verse 2, he says, "The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Jesus the Son of God, not Caesar. Jesus the Lord, not Caesar Augustus. And then in verse 16, Paul goes on to talk about salvation. So it's not the Roman emperor bringing the salvation, but Jesus. This also is found in the Gospel of Mark, in a passage that's not always well understood. But when the Roman centurion who was responsible for crucifying Jesus, when he saw Jesus dying on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, he cried out, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He's talking about Jesus on the cross. Now, a Roman centurion was only really meant to call Caesar the Son of God. And here, this man had a revelation of who the true Son of God is. So Jesus is revealed at the beginning of Paul's gospel to be the true Lord, the true Emperor, if you like, the true owner and ruler of the eternal city. Because, you know, Rome wasn't called, it had a nickname, it was nicknamed the Eternal City. Whereas Jesus is really the owner and ruler of the eternal city, the true eternal city, which is, of course, not Rome, but heaven. Paul not only declares that Jesus is greater and has achieved a greater victory than any Roman emperor, he also seems to hint in the opening verses of Romans, particularly chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is greater than David. He is called by Paul a descendant of David, and Jesus is the greater David, the true Messiah. And I think part of the reasoning here is because David achieved a victory. You see, David slew Goliath, who was a giant, an enemy of God's people, and caused the Philistine armies to flee. Well, Jesus achieved single-handedly, like David. I mean, David did this single-handedly. Jesus also achieved single-handedly a victory over the enemies of God, which the ultimate enemies of all human beings, actually, sin and death. That is why he is compared to David. Paul also makes clear to us that the gospel he is introducing is not something new, it's not a new idea, but it's a fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of a much larger story. You see, the big idea that Paul introduces here of the gospel in Romans is that Jesus has fulfilled all of God's Bible promises and all of the earlier Bible stories. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. You see, Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what Paul is really saying here is, Jesus has fulfilled all of these promises in the gospel and the victory that he has brought. So, for example, Jesus is the new Adam. See, the old Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, but the new Adam succeeded in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is painted as the true Israel, whereas ancient Israel failed and broke covenant. Jesus succeeded where ancient Israel failed. Jesus is known as the greater one, greater than Moses. You see, Moses brought freedom from slavery out of Egypt, but Jesus, he brings a greater exodus, the exodus out of the slavery from sin and death. He's greater than King David, as we've said. You know, Jesus is the true Davidic king, the greater David, the Messiah. He's also, if you like, the true Joshua, who brings them into the promised land. He is, in fact, the promised land in spiritual terms. Jesus is spiritually the promised land. Then Paul goes on in verse 4 to talk about Jesus being declared king over all people. Let me just read that to you. It says in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word Christ can mean king, as well as anointed one. It means king and also Lord. And what happened at the resurrection, Jesus was made king over all human beings. He is now the rightful king over all humanity. Not the devil, not sin, not Adam, but Jesus. And therefore people should submit and surrender to the rightful king. In fact, it goes on in verse 5, Paul says that through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith. That word obedience means obeying the king, submitting to the king. See, believing the gospel doesn't just mean kind of believing it in your head and that's it. It means giving your life in submission, trusting submission and surrender to the king. See, at the resurrection, Jesus was made king over all human beings, among all the nations. It has often been said that when Jesus rose again from the dead, it was a bit like D-Day in 1944. You see, when D-Day happened on the beaches of Normandy, victory was assured at that point. Once they had established the beachheads, once they had the fuel running across the English Channel, once they had built the Mulberry harbours, Germany's days were numbered. The outcome was assured. And a bit like that, Jesus, when he died and then rose again, he defeated our ultimate enemies. They were defeated at the cross and at the resurrection. Sin was defeated, evil and death was defeated. Satan was defeated there. And there's no reversing what has taken place. Jesus has been appointed the Son of God with power, and there's no reversing it. Now, yes, there was still fighting going on after D-Day. just like today. There is still chaos in this world at this time. But the victory, the beachhead has been established. The outcome is guaranteed. Jesus has risen from the dead and defeated humankind's ultimate enemies, just like when they landed on the beaches at D-Day. And Paul is so excited and passionate about this good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death and how he can bring freedom to people and change people, that he feels he is a debtor to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. It says in verse 14, I am a debtor to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. The word debtor means you just feel you have to pass on what you've been given. It's a bit like if I were to give to you £1,000 and I'd asked you to pass that on to someone else that we knew, you would be a debtor until you had passed on those riches. And in many ways, we have been given riches by God, the gospel, and we should pass on the message as debtors. And Paul says, this is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, we all know that the gospel needs to be heard by the unsaved, the people who are not Christians. But have you realised that Paul wrote all about the gospel, 16 chapters in the book of Romans, to people in Rome who were already Christians? I mean, wasn't he preaching to the converted? I mean, surely the Christians in the Roman, the churches in Rome, they'd heard the gospel. They'd heard about Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, paying for their sins. Why did they need to hear it all again? Isn't it preaching to the converted? Well, I think the reason it happened is because he wanted to encourage them and make them strong, to invigorate them in what they already knew and what they already believed. It's a bit like if you were to go to a political rally. Now, I'm not promoting any political party in this talk, but there's a picture of Nigel Farage from Reform UK. Now, they've done quite well recently in some of the local elections. Now, if you were to go to one of his rallies, all the people there would already be, if you like, converted to his way of thinking. He would be preaching to the converted. But why do they go there? Why do they listen to it all again? To strengthen and encourage themselves in the mission that they are about. And Paul gives the reason why he wants to share the basic gospel in depth with these Christians who've already heard it. It says in verse 11, it's to make you strong. It's to encourage you. Paul writes, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. That's the gift of the gospel. To make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged. And he also says, I want you to hear the gospel, you Christians, so that you might have, there might be a harvest, that I might have a harvest among you. That word harvest can be translated fruit, fruitfulness. So Paul, by letting them hear the gospel again, he wants there to be fruit in their lives, that their fruitful character, that they might become more like Jesus. And maybe they would also reach out and get a harvest among the unsaved in Rome. So it's good that Christians hear the gospel again and again, even though they have heard it before, because it will encourage them, it will make them strong, it will make them bear fruit and want to gather a harvest. And as a church, we should be about gathering in and reaching others for Christ. I like the analogy of a lifeboat. I think the church should be like a lifeboat, where we're all part of the crew and we're wanting to reach out to those drowning in the stormy seas around us. We are not to be like a cruise ship. A cruise ship is very comfortable, very nice. But the church isn't really called to be a cruise ship where we're just enjoying ourselves and chilling out. We are supposed to be lifeboat people, saving people who are drowning. So this is why Paul writes in verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. The original context of that verse is Paul saying to these Christians, look, I'm not ashamed to go over the basics with you again. I'm not ashamed to tell you the basic gospel again, even though you've heard it. because I know that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's good that Christians hear the gospel again and again, and Paul is not ashamed to go over the basics of the gospel with them. And that is partly why we're studying the book of Romans, because we're not ashamed to go through it again, because we need to be strengthened, to be encouraged, and to have a harvest. Now, of course, the other meaning of not being ashamed of the gospel could also mean that, you know, when you're intimidated in front of your non-Christian friends. And it was a temptation for Paul and for the Roman Christians to be intimidated by their culture around them, to become timid in sharing the gospel. Why? Because Rome was a very sophisticated place. Rome was very advanced. It had 1 million inhabitants in the first century, and I think London didn't get 1 million inhabitants until the 18th century. Rome had hot baths, it had a heated swimming pool in one spot. It's where the emperor lived, it's where the senators lived on the seven hills in luxury surrounding the city. There were celebrities there, there were gods that were worshipped, there were theatres and theatre tickets and blood sports and the gladiatorial games. You know, it could be very tempting to think, well, what can I bring to such sophisticated people? You know, what would the message of a crucified Jewish carpenter have any relevance to these people? But Paul knows that the gospel is the power of God that God uses to save people. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We should not be ashamed when we meet sophisticated friends or people who seem to have everything together and don't seem to have any need of the gospel, because everyone does need the gospel. There is also a third possible meaning for the phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And it can mean this: I am not offended by the gospel. Paul says, I'm not offended by the gospel. And what he means is, you see, the gospel is offensive. It can offend people. Because the gospel says that we are wicked. We need Jesus to have died for us. You know, it offends our sense of innate goodness. It threatens the idea that we are basically born good. And, some people find it insulting, the gospel. Also, the gospel is offensive because it offends religious people and moral people who think that their morality and good behaviour gives them credit with God. You see, the gospel declares that we are spiritual failures, that we needed Jesus to die for us, and that the only way to be saved is to receive salvation as a gift. You can't earn it. It's free and undeserved. The gospel also offends us because, you know, you could think that just by being good and being a nice person is enough and that God will accept you into heaven. But the gospel teaches that no, being good is not good enough. We need Jesus. The gospel also involves suffering and serving. I mean, Jesus had to suffer and serve. And this can offend people who want salvation but an easy life. They don't want to serve or suffer. They want an easygoing, safe and comfortable life. Don't talk about suffering and serving. But that's what the gospel includes, you see. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of all of that. Then Paul comes in verse 16 to his real big reason for not being ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Now, the power of God is something that lifts people up. It transforms people, it changes things, it changes minds, it changes hearts. It changes the life orientation of a person. The gospel can save someone and reconcile someone to God. Because the gospel is really a person who's done something. It's Jesus. The gospel really is a person. It's Jesus. And Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, is the power of God, it says elsewhere in Scripture. And when the gospel is preached, explained, or shared, or reflected upon, its power is released. Now, it is possible to consider the gospel merely as a concept or a philosophy, and not really take it personally by faith and surrender to the Lord Jesus. It's a bit like if you are to handle a red hot chili pepper. Let me explain what I mean. There was a Syrian bishop, his name was Theodoret in the 5th century, and he, talking about the gospel, he said this. He said, to touch the chili pepper with the hand, it seems cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. And what he meant was, you know, you can hold a red chili pepper, just like you can consider the gospel as a nice idea, but it's only those who actually bite into the chili pepper actually feel the fire. And it's only those who personally, by faith, receive Jesus and turn to Christ and really give their lives to him, they will experience the fire of God burning in their hearts, and they will experience the true power of the gospel. Now, the power of the gospel also operates on many different levels. Now, I've put a rather strange picture there of three nesting dolls, or Russian dolls, they're called. You know, they're dolls where one fits inside the other. And there's three cats there, and each cat can fit inside the other cat, so they all go inside the big one. Now, if we look at the smaller cat on the left, that could represent, for example, the power of the gospel to personally save an individual. So an individual gets personally forgiven, transformed, saved, and that is the power of the gospel, personal salvation. The middle cat, which is slightly bigger, can also represent the power of the gospel to reconcile different groups of people. So, for example, the gospel reconciles men and women. You know, in the early Bible days, women were treated poorly. They were very much treated as second class, whereas Jesus, and I believe the Apostle Paul, if you really study his writings, elevated the status of women and made them equal to men in the gospel. And we also see it in races, so Jew and Gentile being united in the gospel. Different colour races, black and white, Asian and others, you know, all colours and races being united in the gospel, reconciled people groups. And then the last big cat could be the power of the gospel on the cosmic level. You know, Jesus defeated death and he's going to bring in a new creation one day. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a world where there is no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, and no more pain, and none of the wars that we currently see on our news bulletins and TV broadcasts. So the gospel has power beyond the individual over many levels. And Paul goes on in the last part of verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we've mentioned the word believe. That means you, it's not just a believing with your head. It's a obeying. It's a submitting. It's a surrendering to God. But this word salvation presupposes that there is a danger. And we have been saved by the gospel from peril and danger. This is a rescue religion, if you like. Although I don't like using the word religion, but it's about rescue. I'll try and illustrate this by two TV programs, which I used to watch, but I don't like. I don't like them. One is called Baywatch, and the other is called Casualty. Now, on the program Baywatch, there's always a rescue that has to happen. You never get the Coast Guard just rescuing someone who's happily lying on the beach suntanning themselves. They only rescue someone who is being perhaps attacked by a shark or is being dragged out to sea by a riptide. And the same with Casualty. If you get a family in Casualty who look happy at the start, you know full well they're not going to be happy the whole time. There's going to be an accident and a crisis and they'll need rescue. And so the gospel, the word salvation, presupposes that we have been rescued. And we sometimes can forget that what we have been rescued from. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul outlines this. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, God's wrath, God's anger does rest on humanity. People are not right with God, and God is rightfully angry with people. And we were once under that wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, so that the wrath does not fall on us. The wrath falls on Jesus, or on those who believe in Jesus. You remember when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane has prayed to his Father, and he said, "Let this cup pass from me, but Lord, if it's not your will, not my will be done." And that cup he spoke of was the cup of wrath. Jesus drank to the dregs, right to the bottom of the cup, all the wrath of God for us on the cross, that we might be completely forgiven and completely restored and saved from peril. And then finally, in verse 17, Paul mentions something else about the gospel. He talks about the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, many scholars debate what that means, but I would like to bring three possible meanings. And I think all three of them are correct at the same time. One meaning of the righteousness of God is God's righteous character, his perfectly good and holy character, a quality of God in himself. You know, God cares about doing the right thing. God cares about justice. That's one meaning, something in God. The other meaning is that God is committed to be faithful to his promises. He's righteous in keeping his covenant promises. But there's also a third meaning, and this is also true, that the righteousness that God has is transferred by faith, by those who believe, to those who believe, from God conferred to them. A right standing is received from God, offered to us by his Son. We are made right with God. God confers on us this status of being right because of Jesus. It's a bit like we were on death row and we've been taken off of death row and been acquitted. We've been declared not guilty in God's courtroom. The word is justify. The word justify can be translated, God righteousifies us. He righteousifies us, or declares us right because of Jesus. And the word justify can also mean just as if we had not sinned. Justify. Just as if we had not sinned. Now, some people think that all God does is forgive us in Christ. You know, give us a clean slate. But if that's all God does, then we're on our own, aren't we? We then have to try and, you know, behave ourselves. And, you know, what happens if we get it wrong and slip up again? You know, it's not dependent on our own efforts, because you see, although we're not perfect in this life, God not only forgives us, but he views us through Jesus. He sees us in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is conferred or imputed righteousness to us. God sees us not just as people who got off of death row and forgiven, but as heroes. You see, he's taken us off of death row, but we are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. Because God sees us in the hero. He sees us in the hero, Christ. It's like God takes us out of death row and then awards us the Victoria Cross. You know, the Victoria Cross is the highest possible medal given to a hero. And we get given that in Christ. We are given all God's blessings in Christ. We are awarded the highest honours in Christ. Like being given the Victoria Cross. Or in America, it would be the Congressional Medal of Honour. Imagine that, being released off of death row, out of prison, and then being awarded the Victoria Cross or the Congressional Medal of Honour. But you see, in Christ, we are given every blessing. It says in Ephesians, in Christ is every spiritual blessing. We are in him, the righteousness of God. It's amazing the change of status that the gospel brings. And Paul is passionate about it, and that is why he writes to the Romans, who've heard it before, but he wants to encourage them, make them strong and willing to share it. And that is why we are going to be studying the book of Romans in the days ahead.